In our last talk, we spoke about the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, and more specifically about this season of the Triodion. We concluded that of those two persons, one was lost and the other was saved, because, as the Gospel says, this man went down justified rather than the other. In other words, the publican went down justified, and not the Pharisee. Yet in this case, he left the impression that it would be enough for someone to beat his breast and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and thus secure eternity. But that is not how it is. Yes, you must place your hope in God for your salvation, but you must also do something more. For precisely this reason, he also told another great parable. The fathers say that even if Christ had come into the world only to tell this one parable, it is so comprehensive, so perfectly composed, and so illuminating that it would have been enough to teach us how God made us. God shows us where we fell, how we fell, and how we are saved today. It is the parable we have known since our school days, the parable of the so-called prodigal son. Yet in this parable there are two people. There is not only the prodigal son who indeed rebelled, went off to live life as he pleased, and came to ruin far from his father's home. He repented, came to himself, returned, confessed, and was restored. This was unlike the other son who never left the house. He remained near his father's home, yet in the end he became entangled. Scripture does not say that he went in. And we may say that, of these two persons, one was lost and the other was saved. This parable has been preserved for us only by the apostle and evangelist Luke, specifically in the 15th chapter of his gospel, where he places it third in sequence before it. He gives two brief parables, equally profound and dealing with the same subject, the soul that was lost. The first is the parable of the shepherd who had 100 sheep and lost one. He left the 99, went down into the ravines, and found that lost sheep. He placed it upon his shoulders and joyfully brought it back to the fold. That is the first parable. The second parable, which follows with the same meaning, is the parable of the lost coin. A woman lost a coin and turned the whole house upside down, shaking everything out and so forth. At last, when she found it, she went to the window and called the other women, her neighbors, to rejoice with her because the coin had been found. These two incidents then show the significance of the lost coin and the lost sheep, and in a certain way they foreshadow what happens to the human soul, to the lost sheep, which is the human person. Then he tells what is known as the great parable of the prodigal son. The text reads as follows. A certain man, that is, some man, had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me." And he divided his living between them, and not many days later the younger son gathered everything together, went abroad to a far country, and there he scattered his property, living wastefully like a prodigal. The account is brief, yet comprehensive. A father had two children. The younger one did not want to remain at home, as we were saying, and obey the rules and the way of life of the household. He imagined that he too possessed property, that he had rights and was entitled to a share. So he announced to his father, "Give me my share, so that I may leave." His father did not insult him in the least or say, "Where did you get this share from, and what makes you think you are entitled to it?" Instead, he truly made himself the lesser and, with great humility, set apart his son's share and gave it to him. The son remained for a few days, packed his bags, as we would say, and took whatever he thought he might need where he was going, so that he could make his life more comfortable. Then he left. After leaving and arriving at his destination, he did not take care of what he had brought with him. He lived on it as freely as he could, thinking it would never run out. Indeed, he squandered it. He did not value it. You see, when someone has not earned something through his own labor and sweat, he does not appreciate it. I remember once there was an olive grove up for sale, one with a great many olive trees, and an American was about to buy it. He was the only one who had money in those days, and he said to the agent, "I'd like you," he tells him, "to find out for me whether the man selling this olive grove came by it through his own sweat, or whether he got it from his father as an inheritance." an inheritance. Well, why should that matter to us now? The broker said to him, What matters to us is the price he is asking. Why should we care how he came by it? It matters to me, he replied. So the broker went and discovered that the man had indeed inherited it from his father. How much was he asking for it? 100,000 drachmas. The American said, Tell him we will give him 60,000 if he is willing to sell it to us. And he sold it for 60,000. How could he sell it so cheaply? Because he had not labored and sweated for it. If he had sweated for it, he would not have sold it. That is how it is. People do not appreciate gifts, whether they come from their father or from God. They do not value them, and they squander them in prodigal living, just as the text says so vividly here. Here we imagine that these things are our own. But the Apostle Paul says in the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Tell me, O man, what do you have that you did not receive? Tell me, and since you received everything, why do you boast as though you had not received it? You received your nous, your spiritual intellect. You received your eyes and your strength, your family and your knowledge. You received everything. But look, you didn't bring any of it with you from your mother. In your mother's womb you were holding nothing. And in the same way, when you leave this world, you will be holding nothing. That's why, as we were saying, burial shrouds don't have pockets, so that nobody can take anything along with them. So then, why do you boast, as though you had not received it? Everything comes from God, and we ought to feel indebted to God and to be careful with this gift. Both our spiritual wealth and our material wealth are given to us by God, because one day He is going to ask us to give an account of them. Even so, take them, he says to him, and go. Let's see what you'll do with them. It's true. I'll take myself as the example. I didn't like my father's house. That's what other people, outsiders, kept telling me. And I believed it, that my father was my enemy. And yet my father was my friend, and my father was the one who was sacrificing himself for me. But I didn't understand any of this back then. Other people take advantage of that, and what always happens is what happened. And this is exactly what happens even today. God always takes the lesser place. It is as though He had contributed nothing to us, as though everything were our own achievement, the product of our own cleverness, even though nothing at all comes from us. But we need to know this. Away from God, away from the Father's house, away from the church, away from the gospel, whatever sort of life a person may live, it is not a truly human life. One day he will repent of that life lived far from God and far from his father's house. The parable attributes the rebellion to the younger son. Why? Because sin came later. In the beginning there was no rebellion, there was virtue. Then, through the envy of the devil, what entered the world came in, and it continues to this day. That is why the rebellion is attributed to the younger son. Concluding this part, he says, And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that land, and he began to be in need. It was only natural, he says, a famine arose in the world in which this man was living, and he too began to suffer deprivation. He was not accustomed to going without. Nor was man created to suffer deprivation. God is rich. The Annunciation proclaims his generosity, and he is open-handed. Satan is miserly. Satan is miserly, but man cannot understand this and imagines that he can make a pleasant life for himself. Yet however pleasant and rosy it may appear, a life far from God and his commandments is nothing. It is, as the parable describes further on, the greatest pleasures of this world are like carob pods. A person eats a little and tastes a certain sweetness, a certain pleasant quality, but afterward he spits them out. Because carob pods are not food suited to the human stomach. That is why, further on, the parable compares the whole life this young man had lived to feeding on carob pods. And the result was this. He went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. Imagine that young man with all his dreams, his gold cuff links, and his starched clothes. Dressed like that, and carrying his suitcases, he had left home as a young nobleman. But now he found himself in a pigsty, feeding and tending pigs, and he longed to fill his belly with the carob pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. In other words, because of the widespread famine, he too was now trying to satisfy his hunger with the carob pods, the husks, the locust beans, that the pigs were eating. But whenever the pigs saw that he was about to take some of their food, they pushed him away. He found himself, then, in a very difficult situation. And you know, when someone has lived delicately and comfortably and has never known this kind of life, it is, as we say, as though the ground has suddenly vanished beneath his feet. Many people who have fallen into such misery and degradation have taken their own lives. Others have lost their minds or suffered terrible harm. But blessed are those who at such times keep their composure and have the humility to think calmly for a moment and find the right path. For every human problem, every circumstance, every depth of degradation always has a solution. Taking one's own life suicide is not a solution. It is bondage. Satan comes and says, "Blow your brains out, and you will be at peace." From that point onward, a person can never find peace, for this is the one case in which God no longer has rights over the person. No one can approach someone who has taken his own life to help him or even give him, let us say, a glass of water. It is impossible, because by his own choice he has sided with Satan and has cut himself off from the church. That is why the church neither gives him burial, nor offers prayers for him, nor holds memorial services for him, nothing. He is left alone. Let us keep this in mind, because the difficulties of this life are so many. May God preserve us from such circumstances. Now he presents him to us reasoning things out. His reasoning goes on inside him. He is saying all this to himself now. And what does he say? And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I am perishing with hunger?" He began to reason for a moment. His thoughts flew back home. "Is this how they live in my house? No. My brother does not live like this. Not even the hired servants or the laborers do. They have food in abundance. They have plenty of bread, while I am perishing with hunger." So he recognizes his condition. From the moment a person recognizes that he has made a mess of things and has done wrong, his metanoia, his repentance begins. From there his salvation begins. Woe to the person who refuses to admit it. If I admit that I am sick, I will go to the doctor. If I admit that I am truly hungry, I will go and find a little bread, a few greens, something to put into my mouth. Woe to the one who will not admit it. But this young man began to admit it. He is therefore already on the path of metanoia, of repentance, and repentance is always saving. Repentance is called the door of mercy. Through it, God shows mercy. As Saint Isaac the Syrian says, and this is what I am telling you now, repentance is the door of mercy. God shows mercy because the person repents and returns to the one who can heal the harm he has suffered and restore him. But when did this happen? When on the one hand he could not satisfy his hunger with those things, and on the other he came to himself. And when he came to himself, well then, where had he been until that moment? He was outside himself, beside himself. Do you think that we are in ourselves? Are we in our right minds? Do you think so? Only the person who acts in the fear of God is in their right mind. The other person is, to put it mildly, mad. The person who takes no care for his soul is beside himself. The person who has departed from God, from the church, and from reality is beside himself. And the harshest reality of all is the reality of death. Death, before which everything is brought low there. Glory comes to an end, pleasures come to an end, everything comes to an end. It is the harshest reality. No matter how much a person enjoys this world, he achieves nothing. He merely feeds his immortal soul on carob pods and is never satisfied. No sinner is ever satisfied. Take a prostitute, she is never satisfied. Take a womanizer, a fornicator, an adulterer, he is never satisfied. Take a drunkard, he is never satisfied. Take a glutton, he puts his finger down his throat and vomits so that he can eat again. He is never satisfied. Sin can never be satisfied. A person never says, "That is enough. I have had my pleasure, my amusement, my feasting, I have done it all. There is no end to it. Sin brings him all the way down to the bottom. Satan is a sadist, and sins are not made for the human person. That is precisely why a person can never get enough of them. They can never satisfy him, and under this pressure, God permits the person to reach rock bottom. Perhaps, there, when he strikes the bottom, he will understand what is happening to him. And that is what the prodigal son understood. He came to himself. He awoke. When he reached the very bottom, he sprang up and said, "What am I doing? My home is such a place of abundance. Why am I living like this?" So he settled on what he was going to do. "I'll get up and go home." It's no small thing for a person to trample down their egotism, to turn back and say to their father, "I was wrong. Yes, mother, I hurt you. Yes, I did." Egotism won't let you do it. At this point, humility is needed. So this is what he says within himself. He is putting together his defense, his repentance, arising, that is, "I will get up," he says. "I will go to my father, and I will say to him, and I will tell him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" These were his thoughts while he was still there in the pigsty, out among the swine. Up to this point, it is repentance. Up to this point, it is repentance. But repentance by itself, if it is never declared, does not save. When a decision has been issued but never communicated, it cannot produce any good result. Many people, upon learning that a committee had issued a decision in their favor, went to the cashier's office to collect what was due to them. But they were told, "We have not yet been officially notified of any decision, but it has been issued. I do not doubt you, but it has not been communicated to us. Come back in a few days, and if the decision has been officially communicated to us, you can collect whatever is owed to you." This is as far as metanoia, repentance, goes. Many people repent. Who are the people who repent? "Yes, what I did was wrong. Yes, I caused that person bitterness. Yes, I dishonored that person. Yes, I brought that person to tears. Yes, I clothed that person in mourning. Yes, I deprived a mother or a father of those children. Yes." Yes, but what comes of it? Nothing comes of it up to this point. Repentance is good, but it bears no good fruit unless that repentance is declared. Listen, then, to what happened next. These were the thoughts he had there, and he says, "I will arise and go to my father indeed." And further on it says, "And he arose and came to his father." This is the second arose, now with the word "and" before it, "and he arose." In other words, he put into action what he had resolved to do. Here we have confession, repentance openly declared. "Do you know, my beloved, how many repentant people there are among us? They stopped committing a certain sin, or even many sins at once, but they have never confessed them. Those sins are still there. They have not gone away." The mystery is not repentance alone, nor is it confession alone. It is repentance and confession together. For we have many people who confess, but never change their lives. They confess so that they may receive Holy Communion on Great and Holy Thursday, but by Pascha they are doing the same things again. They confess so that they may receive Holy Communion at Christmas, but afterward they do the same things again. So we have many people who have repented, but have never confessed. Confessed. Likewise, we have many who have gone to confession, but have never repented. Sadly, we have few who have both repented and confessed. The mystery is repentance and confession. Neither bear repentance, as the Protestants say, nor bear confession, as the Catholics say. It is repentance and confession. I repent, I change. I do the complete opposite of what I used to do, and I confess, I openly acknowledge what I have done. A person may say to God, "You know, God, I will not sin again. Well done, that is good." But what will happen to the debts you have accumulated up to this day? Who will pay them off? Imagine sending your child to the grocery store where you have been buying on credit all month. Suppose the child says, "My father said that from the first of the month onward we will pay for everything when we buy it." Sure, my child, but tell that big spending father of yours to come and settle the old bill first. That's the answer you'll get. Saying from now on you'll pay as you go doesn't mean that what you already owe has been settled. So the old account, who is going to settle that? So you are obliged to go and settle up. And the grocer, the fishmonger, the doctor, the shoemaker, they are all asking you to pay. Otherwise, you will take another street so that you do not have to pass their shops. Yet Christ does not ask you or me to pay him back. He asks us to settle the account with him, to admit, I have wronged you, I am guilty. I did this so that he may forgive the debt freely, and still I do not go. Where is the logic in that? What excuse can there be? That is what we see here, he said. I have done wrong, I will arise and go. And he arose and went. After all, many people have often decided to go to confession. But Satan does not let them. Some have gone as far as the entrance of the church. Others have entered and stood beside the confessional, yet he has driven them away even from there. For Satan knows that the issue is not repentance alone. The issue is confession. He holds you back and says, "Do not open your mouth, because there is a particular demon called the deaf and dumb spirit. God is king. There is a demon that is called deaf and mute, and it takes hold of a person's ear and a person's tongue. It won't let him hear and it won't let him speak. This isn't that kind of deafness and muteness. No, well, it is that too, but it's also this. It allows you to speak about everything, to tell all your sins, all your filth, and all your misconduct, including the sins of your youth and the foulest things you have done, to everyone, to your friends and companions, but it forbids you to tell them to the priest. For Satan knows that if you tell someone else, the sin is not erased, it may even multiply. Another person learns about it, hears the technique and the method, and may do the same thing. But he knows that if you tell it to the priest, there is a sponge there, and the sin will be wiped away. That is where he will not let you speak. He also allows you to hear everything, but he does not allow the word that can save you to sink into your heart. You can hear 1,000 things, even miracles, but it won't let you hear the one right thing that you need to act on. And this demon is called the spirit of the deaf and the mute. It has its own special line of work, and that's the role it plays in these people. So pay attention to this. I'm telling you, a sin that has been confessed no longer exists at all. And there is no unconfessed sin that does not still exist. Do you understand? The ones that were confessed are gone. They vanished. In fact, I have heard Satan himself say it when they bound him and forced him to speak. He said, I don't know how it happens. All I know is that when you confess to Manolis, those sins are wiped out of our ledgers. I cannot tell you how they are erased. And do not imagine that the priest to whom you confess is merely Manolis, Michaelis, or Gabriel. You see a priest, he says, but it is Manolis who hears your confession. He himself is present in the confession. How those sins are erased, I do not know. I have that recording, that tape, if only I knew where, so I could play it for you. Do you understand? So remember this. Once a sin has been confessed, it is gone. Whatever is not confessed is not erased, even if you live on roots for 1,000 years. Not one sin is erased. They do not rot, dissolve, or rust away. They remain, and as I have told you before, take heed, because our sins are recorded by 3 witnesses. Our conscience records them, and I cannot persuade it by saying, you did not do that. The angel records them, and the devil records them as well. Our sins are recorded in 3 places at once, and you understand what is needed for those sins to be erased. So if there are people among us who have not yet grasped this matter, let them attend to it. Let them not be ashamed. Let them not be ashamed, because Satan is a master of deception. Satan does this. I do not know whether I have told you this before, but even if it is only for one person's sake, I will tell it once more. Once, an elder was hearing confessions, and many people were outside waiting to confess. At one point he stopped hearing confessions, came out, and rebuked someone standing among those who were waiting, someone whom the others could not see. "You there, what do you want here?" he asked. The people looked, but they saw no one. "You, the tall one, what do you want here?" The others thought that the priest had lost his mind. "In the name of Jesus Christ crucified, what do you want here among these people?" Then, to their astonishment, they saw a tall gentleman standing among the people waiting to confess. His head was hanging down, and he said nothing. "I'm asking you, what are you? In the name of Jesus." "I am Satan, Christ and the most holy Theotokos." The others say, "Satan here, well, where else is Satan going to go out to the vineyards? This is where he will come to drive you out of here. This is where he wages his battle, to keep you from escaping him. Leave him. If you leave him, he will weep for months. What are you doing here? What do you want here? In this world, why have you come here?" "I have come," he says, "to give something back." "What are you going to give back?" "Something I had taken from them," he says. "What had you taken from them?" "I had taken away their sense of shame." "Why had you taken it away?" "So that they would sin." "And what are you doing now?" "I am giving it back to them." "Why?" "So that they will be ashamed and will not tell you their sins, and thus will remain mine once again." And this is indeed true. People go to confess, but they are ashamed. Should I say it? Should I not? They begin to say it, but because of their shame, they hold back. Very well. Christ knows it. The most holy Theotokos knows it. The angel knows it. The saint knows it, and you know it. So what if the priest learns it too? If a priest sat there gathering up all the sins and filth of the world in his mind, he would go mad. Christ cleanses the priest's nous when he rises from hearing confessions. He remembers nothing. Do what you need to do there, so that you may be saved. And yet many are deceived and leave. They confess the great sins but omit the small ones, or they confess the small sins but omit the great ones. In their own way they remain as they were. It is not enough then for a person merely to repent. "I will arise. Yes, I have not done well. I will get up." Fine, then get up. Start out. Go now, tomorrow is not yours. Who told you you will live to see the morning? And he arose, it says, and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Now, how did he see him from far away? To see someone coming, you must go out to the crossroads, for example. To see someone approaching from a distance, you must be looking toward the place from which he is coming. Suppose, for example, that you're looking down Cypress Street. If he comes from behind you, you will see him. If he comes from one direction or another, you will see him only if you are looking that way. To see him while he is still far off means that you are watching and waiting at the place from which he must come. Do you see what happened here? God waits for each person along the very road by which that person departed. He left stealing. He will return showing mercy and giving back what he stole. What was stolen? He left living in fornication. He must return practicing self-restraint. He left blaspheming. He must return blessing. You cannot have been a thief and then return and use the stolen money to make chandeliers and icons. No. What you stole from this person, that person, and another, will you now give it to orphans? No. You must return it to the person from whom you stole it, and if he wishes, he may give it away, because no one appointed you as its steward. Nor may you steal from the state by cheating the tax authorities, or from this person, that person, or another. This is what is taught here. This is the way by which he departed, and this is the way by which he must return. Here I am waiting for him. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion. You are missing this point. The other day a woman spoke to me on the telephone. She had heard one of my talks and was convicted in her conscience. She had agreed with a seller to cheat the tax authorities out of I do not know how many drachmas. Of course the other person had arranged it so that he would not have to declare a large amount of capital or a high turnover. But now her conscience is troubling her and she calls me to ask what she should do. What was I supposed to do? I went to my spiritual father, but he did not give me a clear command, she says. He told me something or other I do not know. What did he tell you? Did he not tell you to return what you took? He left it to my discretion, she says. So I thought, he says, that I would give it to the poor little by little. How much is it? 15,000? I don't know how much it comes to. No, I said, you're not going to give it to the poor. You're going to give it back to the state, because that is where you stole it from. The poor, indeed, you cannot steal from the state in order to give to the poor. Until you have repaid the amount you withheld from the tax office, you will keep going and buying 2, 3, or 5 revenue stamps and tearing them up. You cannot keep that money, it is not yours. Did anyone appoint you as a steward so that you could perform acts of charity with stolen money? Many people go astray on these points, no. So the father was waiting for him along the road by which he had left. This is the way he will come back. And indeed, that was the way he came. The father saw him, the gospel says, while he was still far off and was moved with compassion. He remembered how his son had left, a fine young man, radiant and full of life. And now he was coming back shriveled and wretched in rags, unshaven and thin, yet he clearly still bore the features of his father's own child. So the aged father ran to him. He could not bear to wait for him to come all the way home. He ran, rushed toward him, fell upon his neck and kissed him tenderly. Here we have an image of how God receives every sinful soul that returns to him. Whatever sin that soul may have committed, whether fornication, adultery, theft, murder, or anything else. It is an immortal soul. Man does not know the value of the soul, and that is precisely why he does not understand what this gesture means. Judas also kissed Christ, indeed, kissed him tenderly in this same outward sense, but he did so in order to betray him. God also kissed the prodigal son tenderly, but in order to save him. This is the difference between God's action and human action. Can you understand the earthquake that took place within that child? As he was going home, he must have wondered, will he even believe me? Will he accept me? Then he received a welcome he had never expected, and naturally, he was left almost speechless. Just think, when we returned from Albania, I remember they would not let us into the house. Our mother did not kiss us and embrace us, as God did here. We were covered in lice from head to toe. They had put the cauldron on and were boiling water so they could scald us clean first. They would toss us some clothes to put on, and only then could we greet and embrace one another, so that we would not bring filth and lice into the house. But God does not do that. See how God acts, and how human beings act. He gathered himself and dared to speak, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Do you know what I have sinned means? It means I have missed the mark. You aim at a target, you shoot, but the shot does not strike the target. It has missed the mark. Man's destiny is the kingdom of heaven. It is to return home. Grant that I may once again become a citizen of paradise, my longed-for homeland. But he missed the mark. He took another road, imagining that happiness lay elsewhere. I have sinned, then, against heaven and before you, against your words and against your counsels. I have sinned, I admit it. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He admits this as well. I insulted you, I caused you sorrow, I made you suffer. But the young man still had something more to add. He still meant to add what he had rehearsed. Make me like one of your hired servants. Let me be one of the many laborers here on the estate. Let me be a laborer too, and no longer your son. But the father did not allow him to say it. He did not let him speak those words. Do you think it was by chance that he was not allowed to say them? Let him say it. God, you know what else this child still wants to say. Let him finish. But God says, I have no need of slaves. He wants me to make him a slave, one of the hired servants. But I have no need of slaves. I have angels and archangels. I want him to be my child again. I want him to feel free beside me and to know that he shares in the kingdom. He doesn't want him to be a slave, and so he takes that away from him. He won't let him say it. And this is something you need to learn too, something you need to understand. We are children of nobility. We are children of princes. What is at stake here is a kingdom, and next Sunday this subject will be developed in detail. We are going to inherit a kingdom, and slaves do not inherit a kingdom. Only brothers, only relatives, only those who belong to the intimate household of God inherit it. That is why the Father stops him here. Enough, say no more. Yet many people labor, perform good works, and expect to be paid for them in the life to come. But on what grounds and for what reason will you be paid? Who will pay you Christ? You too must become a little Christ. Your very blood must be changed. You must acquire kinship with Christ and have God as your Father. Then he will also give you your reward if you have done any good work. Let us not rest our confidence in our works. Human works do not save a person. They do not establish his right to enter paradise. Christ is the entrance. He is our way. He is our life, Christ. So the Father stopped him there. He immediately gave an order to his servants. Who are these servants? They are the angels. This is what happens when a person comes to holy confession. The command is immediately given for that person to be restored. Just as this son was restored, bring out the first robe, the finest robe, and clothe him. What is this first robe? Is there a second one? No. It is the robe we first gave him when he was baptized. He received a white robe, but when he grew up, he threw it back in our faces. Then he went away to live his life with the devil, the flesh, his girlfriends, and the world. And so he is left without that robe. Baptized people who live in sin are without the robe that the church, Christ himself, gave them at baptism. And whenever they return, that first robe is given to them again. What do we say during Holy Week? When he went out of paradise, Adam weeps and mourns and says, "The God-woven robe I have stripped off, wretched that I am, and I am left naked." A God-woven robe, a robe woven by God himself. Many people have brought this robe back from Jerusalem. It is the burial shroud, that is what it represents, the first robe. We show that we are clothed. We, the descendants of Adam, did not remain naked, nor did we cast away the garment Christ gave us. Grant me a radiant robe, O you who clothe yourself in light on the day of our baptism. But know this, when you grow older, when you reach 10, 11, 12, 15, or 18, and set out upon the sins of the flesh and the world, when you stop going to church, stop going to holy confession, stop receiving holy communion, stop praying, and so forth, know that the angel will remove that robe from you. You cannot wallow in filth while wearing my robe. So the robe remains in the wardrobe. And whenever you return like the prodigal son, the command will be given. Give him the first robe. That is what this means. Many of us wear neckties. Many are called Christians. Many indeed, but they do not have the robe. The angel has removed it from them, and they must practice metanoia. They must repent. They must go to holy confession, so that he may clothe them with that robe again. Then they may sit at the table where the great fatted calf is offered upon the holy altar of the Orthodox Church. So he says, bring out the first robe and clothe him, put a ring on his hand, place the betrothal ring upon his hand, and sandals on his feet. This is a great lesson for those who go on receiving Holy Communion for many years without any preparation. People who have neither repented nor gone to Holy Confession come forward simply because it is Holy Thursday, Christmas, August 15th, the Annunciation, or some other feast, and they receive Holy Communion because it is supposedly a good custom. Yet they do so without Holy Confession and without sincere metanoia and repentance. In other words, they go wearing the garments of the pigsty. But here we see clearly that before the Father ordered them to take the Son inside, where the fatted calf was prepared, they changed his clothes and removed the filthy garments of the pigsty. They clothed him, cleansed him, and only then brought him inside. How many mothers approach with blood on their hands after having killed so many of their own children, and yet they receive Holy Communion, or bring to Holy Communion the little children they still have in their arms? And how many sinners this coming Saturday will prepare Kaliva for those they call their dead? Kaliva ought continually to be prepared for those whose minds are spiritually dead even while they are still alive. The fact that God does not rain down fire or strike us is due to his goodness. It is not because of any holiness of our own. Do your shoes tell you nothing? What does shoes mean here? The shoes are grace, the power God gives a person to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Many people say, I cannot give this up, I will take it with me to the grave. That is a lie. Satan is deceiving you. Have you asked God for strength? Ask Him, and you will see how readily you give it up. You will see how you change. Something you loved yesterday, you will hate today and no longer care about. Something you did not care about yesterday, you will love today. Christ Himself gives this power through the grace of the Holy Spirit, which a person continues to receive by frequently partaking of Holy Communion in the Orthodox Church. He receives strength and can trample upon the schemes of Satan. This is also why at baptism, the child's feet are anointed with holy chrism. Have you ever noticed how the priest seals the soles of the child's feet with holy chrism? And he says that he may tread upon serpents and scorpions and upon all the power of the enemy. This is precisely what is happening here. Christ equips the person within His church, and He also gives him the pledge of betrothal. Christ is the bridegroom of the soul. You cannot, therefore, let your soul flirt with the devil. Her bridegroom is Christ, and the wedding will take place on that day, as we read in the Apocalypse. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Why all of this? Because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. All of this I want to do myself on my own initiative of my own accord for this child. He was dead and came back to life. But how was he dead? He was out enjoying himself with his girlfriends. Exactly. That is why he was the living dead. The dead are not only those who lie in graveyards and cemeteries, there are also dead people outside the cemeteries, those who have no relationship with the Church of Christ or with the mysteries of Christ. We have the living dead among us, and we have walking cemeteries, of course. When someone asks us, how are you? We say, glory to God, we're well. But what's well about it? Do your children go to church? Do they receive Holy Communion? Do they go to confession? And your husband, your wife? Where did you find this well of yours that you say, glory to you, O God? But we do not understand what true well-being consists in or where a human being's life is found. A human being has two lives and two deaths. The soul lives as long as it remains in communion with God, and the body lives as long as it remains united to the soul. When the body is separated from the soul, the body dies. And when the soul is separated from God, then what we have is a dead soul, a soul cut off from God. It is alive and dead at the same time a living corpse, and God rejoices because this living corpse is the very one He has brought back to life. He made him new, and so he rejoices. Elsewhere the Gospel says, there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. The angel who guards the soul of a person living in sin sends word up to the kingdom when that person repents, saying, the soul I was guarding has risen, it has repented. And heaven rejoices. That is why he says there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Nowhere else does Scripture say that joy breaks out in heaven except only when a sinner repents, because the kingdom of Satan is diminished by one. And the kingdom of God has gained one soul. This change must take place while we are still in this world. Since no one knows when he will depart from this world, he must make peace with Christ as quickly as possible. Through metanoia and holy confession, he must ask for mercy, so that Christ may change his garment and give him his body and blood in holy communion, and then he need not fear death. For Christ says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here the account of the younger son comes to an end. What he did, what happened to him, how he came to his senses, how he acted, how his father received him, and how he was restored. But there is still another person involved, the elder son. He says this, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He asked one of the young servants standing there, What is this I hear up there? A celebration. What is going on? And the young servant said, Your brother has come, the one who had been lost, the one who had gone away. And your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. Was the elder son glad? No, he took offense. He was angry and would not go in. The gospel does not even tell us whether he ever entered. Who behaved this way? The son who had been with his father all those years. Then he accused his father and spoke many harsh words to him. He said that the father should never have done such a thing, because the father, when he saw that his son would not come up to the house, went down to him. The old man came down for this one too, and he says to him, Come in, your brother has come home. But he answered and said to his father, Look, all these years I have served you, and I never once disobeyed a commandment of yours, and you never gave me so much as a young goat, so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, the one who devoured your living with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. This son of yours, not my brother, in other words, the kind of father you are is shown by the kind of children you have. Many Christians are like this today, as they have been throughout every age. They cannot understand how God regards the soul of every sinner. They do not see that a mother spends more time beside her sick child, even if that child is not the one who respects and loves her. They want God for themselves shaped according to their own wishes and not for others. The father persists, trying to help him break free from the place where his self-centered pride and Satan have trapped him. He says to him, Child, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. But it was fitting that we should celebrate and be glad for this brother of yours, not this son of mine, but this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Yes, and you should know that we ourselves are often in the position of the prodigal son's elder brother. No talk has ever been given here on this subject, but I will address it elsewhere and bring you the recording, so that you may have both accounts, that of the younger brother and that of the elder. There is so much to say that we do not have time to cover it all. If we speak about the elder brother next Monday, we will miss the last judgment and the expulsion from paradise. We have no time to spare. So the point on which I insist and with which I would like to close this evening is this: let no one remain unrepentant, and above all, let no one remain without holy confession. You will remember my words both in this present age and there, in the age to come, if you should depart one day. In any case, I wish you all a blessed metanoia. Amen.